All right. So Brett was able to preach this several weeks back at Valley Bible. They're also going through Hebrews. And so the Johnsons and really Valley Bible are great friends of ours. And it's been a pleasure to get to know you guys over the last few years, Brett. And we are glad that you can be with us today. And this passage this morning, it is very, it's a big important part of Hebrews. It's almost like he's building to a climax, and chapter 10 is very important. So would you share some of your thoughts for us from this passage as we just walk through this together?
Yeah, just as a reminder, so we're in Hebrews 10, 1 through 18, just so you hear that a couple of times so you can have your Bibles with you, but yeah, so, you know, as you guys have been in the book of Hebrews, as we have, he's been building this case right from the beginning of the book about the supremacy of Jesus, right? His priesthood, that it supersedes the work of Moses, it supersedes the law, it supersedes the work of angels. So really, he's been building, you know, from chapters 1 through 9 and building this case for why Jesus is better, right? We, you know, it's been the title at our church was Jesus is better. And so they've been working. So as we get to Hebrews 10, this is really kind of the section where he kind of puts the exclamation point on his all that he's been saying about who Jesus is, about the comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant in Christ. So this is his time before he transitions in the second half of chapter 10 and the rest of the book into application, where he kind of really makes his point explicitly, clearer than really he said it anywhere else in the book. So preps us for the kind of the run that we're about to make, that you guys are about to make in the spring here as we finish out the book and get into application. So you want to go ahead and dive into this first part about kind of
let's do it.
The nature. Okay, so yeah, if you have your Bibles there in front of you, so in verses 1 through 4 in particular, and kind of the way, you know, we handled this was we did 1 through 4 as kind of this first part. So it says, you know, for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, and I want you to hear some of that comprehensive language as we read the text, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would have not ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. So you can hear the language here. He's kind of been ramping up throughout the book, and he's using language like always, never, impossible. He keeps using this really, really kind of egregious and strong language to make his points. And so, you know, one of the things we want to point out as we look at this section is I really do believe there's kind of some warnings in here as we talk about this idea of a shadow. You know, I don't know, you know, what movies, we were joking a little bit about this earlier, but we grew up watching Disney's version of Peter Pan, right?
And which we both agree was not as good as Disney's version of Robin Hood.
Correct. Robin Hood with the animals is like, you know, top notch for our family. We always enjoyed all the jokes. It's amazing in my household how much the Robin Hood always pops up. But yeah, in Peter Pan, if you remember the opening kind of sequence, right, that kind of opening scene when you meet Peter Pan, he's in there, you know, the nursery, and he's trying to find what? He's trying to find his shadow, right? So we asked the question of, like, what is a shadow? And so, you know, in the movie, he's chasing it around. He's trying to reconnect the shadow, and they try and sew it on. But the shadow, like you can see, it kind of shows this kind of outline, this portrait. It gives you some sort of portrait of who Peter Pan is, obviously not in its fullness, but it gives you a little bit of an understanding of who Peter Pan is. And so this shadow language, I think, for us has kind of inbuilt three warnings that you know, as you look at the law, that basically I think the author of Hebrews has kind of emphasized, but I think he kind of puts an exclamation point here, that the shadow language right there from verse 1, and so really kind of the way that we've dealt with the text today, I've kind of built my outline around the shadow, the true form, and then ultimate fulfillment, which we'll kind of get through as we work through the text. But this idea of shadow, right, let's look at these three warnings. The first warning I think that's built in here is that shadows should be held as beautiful. So warning one is shadows should be held as beautiful, right?
Yes, yeah, like sometimes even in scripture, like Psalm 23, Valley of the Shadow of Death. That's a negative example
exactly.
of it. But here the context is clearly a shadow isn't bad,
right?
But it represents a more substantive reality.
Exactly. So there's a way to take this, and we see this. You know, we talk about this sometimes in our sermon planning times, of churches or Christian groups who almost devalue the Old Testament, where they say like, oh, you know, we don't need to read that stuff anymore. You know, that's irrelevant. No, we want to understand that shadows are good things. God plants these shadows all throughout creation so that we get some revelation, right? Some understanding of who he is, how he operates.
Yeah, and Paul said and told Timothy, the law is good if a man use it lawfully.
Exactly right. And you think about Romans 1, where it talks about, you know, the divine attributes, the character of God can clearly be seen by the things that have been made. So, right, we want to understand that shadows are good things. So when we read this, what we're not saying and what the author of Hebrews to this point is not saying is, oh, the law, that's bad. No. We want to understand shadows as good and beautiful things. That's the first warning that we want to see from this section. The second warning that we want to see is that shadows must not be held as ultimate, right? Shadows are not the fullness of it. They are just partial. So you know, back to the Peter Pan analogy, right? Like, as you see his shadow kind of flitting around the room, you can see his outline, you can see his shape, you can kind of, you know, if you look closely, you can kind of see some things about his shoes and kind of, you know, some of his frame maybe, like, but it's not the full portrait. It's not him. It's just the shadow, right? It's just a partial thing. It's not the ultimate thing. And really, I think what you have in the New Testament is you have this group of people and leaders, the Pharisees in particular, who get fixated on the shadow. They are so fixated on this good and beautiful thing, but when Jesus shows up on the scene and he comes and he's like, hey guys, I'm here, they're like, no, we're looking at this outline and we got this thing going on, and Jesus is like, hey guys, hey, I'm over here, and he's like, no, hey, guys, I have something I want to show you. They're like, hey, would you just shut up over there? We're doing something. We're looking at this, just stay put over there. So they're so fixated on the shadow that they actually miss the very thing that the shadow is actually pointing to, which is Jesus in the flesh. And so I think that what we want to be careful of is not overvaluing or putting too much in what the shadow is and actually letting it be what it's supposed to be.
Maybe I'm putting the cart before the horse a little bit here, yeah. But I listened to your sermon that you preached at Valley Bible on this passage, and you said we are really good at making idols out of shadows.
Right. And so I think that part of what the problem is that what we want to do is we want to take good and beautiful things and then make too much of them, and then what God's trying to show us and what God's trying to have us see, we actually will miss because we're doing the wrong thing with the shadow instead of taking it for what it is. So the first warning is we want to be careful that we value the shadows as beautiful. The second warning is we want to make sure that we don't, it's almost like falling off the other side of the horse, you know, or the other side of the moose. You know, he has basically shadows of mooses. Is they're, that the plural?
They are not. It's meese.
It's meese. Okay,
no, yeah, children, no, kids. It's not meese.
It's not meese. It's mooses, I think. But shadows must not be held as ultimate. So you don't want to go the other side either, right? We don't want to undervalue them. We don't want to overvalue them. But then the third warning, kind of related to both of those, is that we want to use care essentially with how we use the shadows or how we use the scriptures. And part of why I say that is I think about verses like proverb that says, you know, train up your child in the way that they should go and they won't depart from it, right? Where we see this, where families will take that as a promise and they'll say like, oh, that means that if I train my kid in the scriptures or teach him about Jesus, that they'll never depart from the faith.
But a proverb is not an ironclad promise.
Exactly right? So we want to make sure that we handle the scriptures with the way that they're supposed to be. And again, the Pharisees are a picture of this. And I think probably all of us at some point in our life are a picture of, we're reading a passage, we ourselves are putting our own expectations, our own desires, our own things on the passage, and then when God doesn't do the thing that we think he's supposed to do, we actually get frustrated and actually have faith problems because we've done the wrong thing with what God is saying, not because what he said is wrong, but because we have misused the shadow. We have taken something to say something that's not saying that, right? So we want to be really careful with how we take passages where, you know, even there's times where people are really angry or disappointed with God because he didn't fulfill his promise. And I think, you know, as pastors, we probably get in this all the time where we're asking people, well, what has God actually promised us? And let's stick to those promises, but let's be careful of not putting words in his mouth when really they're expectations or desires that we have that may be fine, but they're not necessarily things that God has promised to us. We just want to be careful with that. So I think that's kind of the third thing that we'd want to have as a warning. We talk about this idea of shadows, right? Because you look at the languages here, is this idea of these things that God was doing through the law, right? That they were he was paying for sin, like verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He's making the point. These pictures, these beautiful things that he was doing through the law were partial, and there was yet something to come, and frankly, it was a reminder that there's future work that needs to be done because these sacrifices need to be continually offered. So that, to me, is kind of how I wrap up that first kind of part. Again, and the kind of the nature of preaching, we kind of cover what we can cover, and we can't always get into everything. But do you have any questions, things with that?
Yeah, so verse 3 stands out to me, and maybe somebody's sitting at home. What would you, like, for me, where verse 3 talks about these sacrifices were a reminder of sins every year. Like, I've got a guilty conscience over sin.
Yeah.
And most Christians,
right?
I'm not meaning like right this second, but we experience guilty consciences over, yeah, over sin.
Yeah.
And we usually don't need reminders of that. But what would you say to the person that says that that constant reminder, putting the sacrifices in place as a constant reminder of sins, that, well, that maybe that's just cruel of God.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I think it's God's kindness to us to continually give us, you know, these reminders that are inbuilt in creation, these pictures that help teach us, you know, no matter how much I grow in my faith, I still want to buck against the idea of my dependence on God, that I, you know, like I, no matter how mature I get, no matter how proficient I get at communication or, you know, at loving my neighbor, whatever those things are that I feel like I'm doing good at, I still need reminder, you know, in every way that I can get it, that I need God, not just he's convenient, not just that like I want, but I actually need him. So for him to build into the system, literally into kind of the fabric of the old covenant, the fabric of the new covenant, the fabric of creation, the idea that I need him and that I have to have my sins covered, I would say is a grace. And there's not really enough reminders. I mean, personally, I'm like, I need to be reminded of, yeah, man, my sin's costly. Mm. Like, and even as I age, like there's kind of, even we'll get a little bit accustomed to our sin or certain flavors of sin to be like, well, it's not that bad. And the law even still speaks to us to go, yeah, that thing that you don't think is so bad, God's saying, no, there has to be shedding of blood to cover that. And I just, I am disturbed in my own spirit with like some of the things that we look at and go, that's terrible. But then other people look in our lives and go, well, you're doing this. Like, why don't you think that's terrible? I'm like, well, yeah, I need reminder of actually just how broken our brokenness is.
Yeah, the law was a schoolmaster, I think.
Exactly,
Paul said,
right,
in Galatians. Okay, so moving on in our passage, verses 5 through 7, there's some quotes here from the Old Testament. And the point is that these sacrifices weren't permanent.
Yep.
And they didn't really fix anything, and God was more concerned about people's hearts anyways.
Yep.
And so in verse 8, he mentions a little bit more about a little bit of comment on those quotes. You want to pick up there? Verse,
yeah,
8?
And I think that language actually hits really well those ideas of kind of the warnings about the shadows, right, where they would go like, no, like the sacrificial system, like God, this is from, you know, Sinai, and God gave this to Moses. Like, these are the words of God. How would we get away from this? And kind of brilliantly, the author of Hebrews takes some of the Old Testament quotations and goes, look, even in the Old Testament, he's saying, look, the end game here is not the sacrificial system. That is not the main point. That's not the goal of the law, right? So he builds those kind of, and he uses two quotations that specifically point out, look, it's not about the sacrifices. You know, he kind of is making that point. It's not about the sacrifices ultimately, because, again, as our text is going to go on to say, it's about a sacrifice that is coming where the perfection and the impossibility of what the law couldn't do, we're going to see here of why he has these other passages that sacrifices is not really his end game. He has a sacrifice that he is looking for.
I can't help but be a little bit sympathetic for this audience, mm-hmm, that
right,
the writer is writing to. I mean, because you think the sacrificial system was in place for almost 1,500 years, probably.
Right.
And so this is a huge change, where the author is making the case that all of this is basically obsolete.
Yeah. Which, again, you think about some of the things we have in our own culture, right? Some of the, like, practices about, I think about when my daughter was in public school, and you know, we were, I get a neutral on how you'd handle these things, but like the whole Santa Claus thing, you know, and my kid was like that kid who
do
like,
you want to start a fight?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Like my kid was the kid who's like, oh, Santa Claus isn't real, you know? and so like, you know, we had kids and parents like, I mean, just melting in front of her because she was saying this thing. So imagine, and we've only done this for what, since the 50s, maybe like Coca-Cola was the one who kind of like really advanced Santa, right? Like my point is that like, you know, like to your point, 1500 years of practice of this thing where you would go to temple and you would buy, you know, these sacrifices to bring to the priest, and you would go every, you know, like the amount of effort and money and energy and travel time, I mean all the stuff you would do. So the idea that you just would go, oh yeah, we don't need that anymore, they'd be like, wait, what? We can't just throw this stuff out, you know? And again, we don't be careful with our language. They're not throwing it out, but at the same time they're saying, yeah, that has fulfilled its purpose. Mm-hmm. It's not needed in the same way. It's a good and beautiful shadow, but there's something better that's now come, so we don't need to do those sacrifices. Would have been jarring, to say the least.
Yeah, so he uses a quote in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. And then he says he does away with the first in order to establish the second. I assume he's talking about the covenant.
Right, there. Yeah. And I think, you know, this is the idea of, you think about the quotations where I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So I think, you know, I think what he's doing in this text is he's trying to be careful to not just say it's worthless, but he's saying, look, we're setting this aside because essentially the law was an arrow, right? The law was pointing to something. The language they use about Jesus with I can't remember the text, but where they talk about being the end of the law is not the finishing of it. It's the telos, right? It's the goal. It's the thing that is being pointed to in the law. So what the law was meant to be was this big, like flashing neon sign that said, look what's coming. Look ahead. There's more to come. And so when they're setting it aside, they're saying, all right, because the usefulness of this, of what God intended, is now being fulfilled. And so now we can see, oh, he's here. Right, the one who's going to do this work that we're about to read about has come, and so now they're able to set aside and say the new covenant comes in place of the old. Mm.
So, as good as all of this is, the passage is continuing to build.
Correct.
And so we get to verse 10. You want to from verse 10? You want
to? Yeah. Let me read that to make sure we're reading this right, because this in my opinion, and I looked at some of the commentaries coming in. Verses 10 and 14, or if you want to say 10 through 14, this really is the if you wanted to distill or boil down what's happening in the book of Hebrews, this, I think, lays out the gospel and lays out the Christian faith essentially in the most condensed maybe statement in all of Scripture. So let me read for us verses 10 through 14. Because this is really what, you know, when I preached this back in December for us, this is where I spent my time in these verses. So it says this in verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Mm-hmm. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Like this is, again, exclamation point on what he's trying to do really in the work of Christ, what he's trying to explain in the book of Hebrews. This boils down for us, you know, when you come to Hope Valley, right, or you come to VBC, Valley Bible Church, you know, if you're an outsider looking in, there should be the question, man, you guys seem obsessed with Jesus. Like every time we come in here, every single time you do you call these things sermons, or you read it, the song, it's all, Jesus is just at the middle of that. And not only that, but the blood of Jesus seems to be, like, what is the obsession? And this is the obsession. I mean, look at the language there. By a single sacrifice, right? By Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice place for sins. He sat down right at the right hand. Verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We want to be really, really, really explicit that we do have an obsession with Jesus. We have an obsession specifically with the work of Jesus, of who he is, what he has done. And then verse 13, right? There's a little little pointer forward, which we're going to get to here at the end, right? That idea of making his enemies a footstool. So it's not only about what he has done, it's about who he is and what he is doing, but it's all emphasized right here. And to me, this section emphasize that tension, and I want to get that word out there.
That's a good word choice here, because you definitely see that Christ is the one that everything has pointed to, but at the same time, in verse 13, he is waiting until the time that his enemies have made his footstool. So there's still, it's kind of like that shadow has moved a little bit more. We've certain things have been revealed more and more, like, we know Jesus, we know his name, we know where he was born, we know about his work and his resurrection and even what he's doing in heaven now. But we still look forward to, it's still not quite the full substance.
Yeah, and that's the flow of kind of my outline on this is like you have the shadow, you have the real thing or the true form, I think is what it says in verse 1 there in the ESV, and then you have the promise, which is the really verse 13 there. But I want you to let's look at verse 14 and kind of pull out some of the language. There's two specific words that to me literally stand in tension to one another in that verse, and it's these two words, right? It says, for by a single offering he has perfected. So look at the tense there. That's past tense. So what we're saying is that by the sacrificial death of Jesus, he perfects us. Now, I don't know about you, but you think about some of the traditions that we talk about or that we've been around, the idea of like, if someone came to you and said, hey man, you wear moose shirts and you're into, the Braves and whatever, and like, so you're perfect, huh? You're just absolutely perfect. Kevin Meadows is perfect. And, no offense to Kevin Meadows.
Braves fans are probably closer.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's definitely, definitely debatable. But my point is I'm not running around being like, hey, guys, perfection. Just watch. Just check this out, right? Like we know that, like, experientially, it's like, okay, that, no. Like, I get uncomfortable saying that. And if you met somebody, right, Christian, and said to them, or they said to you, hey, I'm perfect, you'd be like,
that's a huge red flag.
Yeah. You'd be like, what, huh? But look at the verse, right? For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those, and then this is where the tension comes in. So the first word that we get uncomfortable with is the word perfected, but that's a past tense thing. So basically what he's saying, I want to be really clear, when we have faith, right, we're going to get into faith in chapter 11, by faith, right, and it says faith is the, gives the definition, it's the conviction of things not seen, it's got that kind of classic definition in Hebrews 11. Part of why they're laying that out is that he's been using this language of what happens in verse 14 comes by faith. When you believe, when I believe, right, this is not a general description of all of humanity. This is a description of people who have believed, right, on Jesus. They believe the gospel.
And that comes no sooner or later.
Right.
But when you believe,
this thing happens. You are, think about, right, your new creations. You got 2 Corinthians 5, right? You are born again, right? The John 3. Like, there's all these languages of, like, you are resurrected, Romans 6, right? There's this really extreme thing that happens when you believe the gospel of Jesus, right? So what the author of Hebrews is saying is that you are perfected, which, again, we should both be like, yeah, and like, wait, what? Like, it's both, huh? So the tension, right? So when you believe in Jesus, you are perfected, past tense, that happens when you believe. And then, so you're like, okay, even if you can get down with that language, then you read, has perfected for all time. So there's this, like, this kind of eternal nature, that, like, this once and for all thing happens. But then look at the second half. Those who are being sanctified. Well, okay, let me get this straight. So not only am I perfect, so I've been perfected, past tense, I believe on Jesus, and when that happens, I'm perfected, I'm made perfect, got it? But now this verse is telling me, okay, that happens, and you're being made holy. And so this is the tension. So I get that word again. I want to bring that back up. Because what I would want to do is go, look, Kevin, can you just make up your mind? Like, do you want me to be, am I perfect? Or am I being made, like, Like, it feels like it's one of the two of those, right? It can't be both. And so hear me, and what I want to say to you who are listening is that this, to me, is the tension of the Christian life, is that this is true. You have been born again. You have been made new. You've been washed of your sin once and for all by the work of Jesus. When you believe that, that does happen. And now, in Christ Jesus, you are also being made into something. Right, you are being made holy. That language of anytime you see the word sanctity or sanctified is that it's that really the root there gets into holiness, right? You're being made into something that's holy. You're being cleansed and made holy. So the idea there is that you have been perfected, but you're being made holy.
Which is priestly language from Leviticus, be holy, for I am holy.
Right. And so then as believers, here's what we should feel. And it goes beyond feeling, but no feel. Like, we are people who have, you know, this kind of Ephesians 2, right? You've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That language of seated in particular, a priest daily stands, but Christ is seated, right? So we have been seated with him, so we have a completed identity where we are. We have union with the living God. We have been made perfect by the work of Jesus, right? So we should feel the security of that. Look, there's nothing left that you need to pay, right? Like, there's no other payment that Kevin Meadows needs to make in order to have relationship with God. That has been done once and for all, according to this text and, right, the gospel of the New Testament, right? Like, you have that relationship with God already done, signed, sealed, delivered. Aretha Franklin, I think, is Jesus, that signed, sealed, delivered. Am I getting that right?
I think so.
Yeah.
Signed,
sealed,
delivered.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm not going
to
try that.
You want to sing on?
But, I mean, that idea, I mean, God does all of that. And it's necessary that he does it. So it's humiliating on one end. We have nothing that we can really offer. But then it's so liberating on the other end. Like, the pressure is off.
Right. So we get this received reality, right, that's given to us by faith, right? This is by grace through faith, this whole thing. But then, so as soon as you land there, and I think that this is part of where things get a little bit hairy for people who walk with Jesus, is you receive that, and again, I mean, think about when you became a Christian, right? There's this, like, oh, finally, you know, my sin's been dealt with, and I need forgiveness, and my conscience is, you know, I need this, right? It's a beautiful thing, but then you realize, you know, whether it's week one, hour one, you know, whatever it is, somewhere after you become a Christian, you sin again. And then your perfection, gone.
Right.
Well, but that's not what this says. It says you have been made perfect, and you're being made holy. Mm-hmm. So this, in one sense, highlights the tension, but it also gives us clarity. So that tension that you feel, this is the kind of Romans 8, right? The groaning of all of creation, right? That's awaiting the revealing of the Son. There's this groan, like, it's in the pains of childbirth, right? There's this frustration in us where it's like, look, I have been perfectly united to God. I've been, and another way of rendering that word perfect is it's like completed work, right? The fullness has been given to us. We have the fullness of this relationship and union to God, right? This completed thing has already been given to us. It's finished. So that's been given to us, but we live in this reality where we also, though we are seated with Christ and we have union to God, we're also works in progress. And so, as frustrating as it may feel, it also is relieving in one sense to go, okay, I'm not crazy to have this feeling of like, wait, I've been made perfect, I've got it all sorted, I've got relationship with God, but I still have these struggles, I still have these things. And this is, you know, again, the word here, sanctified. You know, in certain Christian circles, some of you hear the term sanctification, being made more holy. He's also transforming us from one degree of glory to another, that we would better reflect the glory of Christ. So we have this position in him, but we're also growing. And God's inviting us basically to say, look, are you going to walk with me in all the things? Are you going to actually trust me, turn from your sin, and be sanctified? Or are you going to kind of just throw up your hands and say, well, I wanted the perfect thing, but I don't want this whole sanctification thing. I don't want this whole thing where I grow and have to change and repent and be. No, he is giving us in this text the fuel to actually walk with him and go, hey, he's saying the payment's been paid. So now you have the ability to actually go, okay, yeah, I don't have to run anymore from, you know, like, you know, you've seen some of my mess over the years, right? if you were like, hey, man, like, I saw the way you were talking to Jesse, hypothetically.
That would never happen.
You know, I saw the way you're talking to Jesse. Like, hey, man, you need to work on, like, some. Instead of having to be like, whoa, you don't tell me. I'm fine. I've been made perfect. No, I can go, yeah, man, I need to grow in that. I want to be made holy. I don't have to worry about whether I've lost identity or reputation. I don't have to go, oh gosh, Kevin doesn't think much of me. I need to make sure I kind of image manage here to make sure that he like. I can go, yeah, dude, totally right. I have life in Jesus. I can now go, hey, yeah, tell me what was going on there. Man, I need to think about that. I need to pray about that. I do need to grow, right? So it's both of these things, which is both frustrating on the one hand, because you're like, look, can we just pick one? Or it's also relieving on the other to go, okay, now I have actually, the fuel to be rebuked, to know that I need to grow, and but then not have to worry about like, oh, is my identity at stake? It's not. If you don't like what I did, you rejecting me isn't going to change that I've been made perfect. I have life with God, but I also know that I need to grow and change. I need to be sanctified. So, with that,
the context here, again, is the superiority of Christ's priesthood because of, or part of that is a superior sacrifice.
Right.
Which he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So, in some circles, there are folks that are really uncomfortable with that he has perfected for all time.
Right.
And might try to tweak interpretations or whatever on that. So what would you say to someone who says, well, that's too much freedom, perfected for all time. That gives a Christian way too much license to do whatever they want.
Yeah. And it's interesting because the text as it marches on, you know, the very next section, as you guys are going to get into this and be preaching, it has one of the most intense warnings. Because I think almost the author is hearing, even as, you know, and I don't know how much we've talked about this at Hope Valley, but like, you know, this letter would have been read publicly, right? So it's almost like he's hearing his own voice, as this was probably a sermon in some presentation. He's hearing his own voice of how strong this language is, and then kind of qualifies that in the second half of the of chapter 10. But I think he wants us to get uncomfortable with both ends. I think he wants us to get uncomfortable. I think we should, in some sense, get uncomfortable. Like, hear me, I almost want to challenge you to get uncomfortable with the how extreme the language is and just how sufficient the payment of the blood of Christ is for us. That I don't need to go like, well, I guess it worked or I guess it was effective. Like, I want to leverage that, like, man, this is once and for all, I mean, the language here is so comprehensive. It has paid by the single sacrifice once and for all, right? We want to hold on to that with the, because I need that. I can't be like kind of hemming and hawing and going like, well, I think my sin was covered. I need to have kind of an extreme statement made to me because the battle that's happening in me is pretty intense. And I need to know like, okay, no, this is true. And I think what that's supposed to do is give us leverage to go, okay, this is what's going to give us ability to suffer and repent and move toward difficult people and be in prison for the sake of the gospel. You know, because we're like, that is true of me.
Well, I mean, there's so many contrasts here.
Yeah.
In verse 11, the priest stands.
Yep.
But later we see Jesus is sitting.
Yep.
They have to offer repeatedly the same sacrifice. I mean, it's meant to be a drudge.
Yep,
it's communicating drudgery. It can never take away sins.
Yep.
But then the contrast is, but Christ, having for offered for all time a single sacrifice, he sat down. So I can't help but think of Christ on the cross, and you guys are going to be doing a sermon series soon on the seven sayings
Lent,
of Jesus on the cross. And one of those statements is he said, it is finished. That is certainly nothing that a priest could have conclusively said.
Yeah.
But our great high priest who sits at the right hand of God said it, and it was conclusive. Are you familiar with Jewish Seder?
Yes.
Meals?
Yep. Oh, that's right. We were talking about this earlier. So, like, at the end of the meal, somewhere in there, they actually, and again, this is the oldest ceremony that's
What is a Jewish Seder meal?
So a Jewish Seder meal is the Passover meal that is huge in Jewish families. We've had some Jewish families part of the church, and they practice this Passover meal every single year, and they have the actual kind of order of service is called a Haggadah, right, where it lays out the different elements you're supposed to have and the different food you're supposed to have and when you drink the different cups. This is really what people believe Jesus was leveraging and using when he did communion, right? Like he's using these different pictures that they had already had and already had been practicing in the time of Jesus, I think for like hundreds and hundreds of years, even at his time. It's the oldest currently practiced religious festival that still goes on, is the Passover festival. And at the end of that thing, this thing that they do, they would say, and next year in Jerusalem, right? Like this idea that we're going to do this again. We, every year we're doing this thing. And so that's part of why this language has to be so extreme, is they were so ingrained with every year, over and over and over and over. So the idea that we don't need these things anymore because, not because they're bad and unnecessary they're not useful, but because they had been fulfilled, would have been very hard to wrap their brains around. And I think, brains and hearts, right? I think for us, we struggle to wrap our hearts and brains around it, maybe for different reasons. But when someone, looks you in the face and says, hey, you've been perfected for all time. I mean, like if we were running around saying that to each other, I think we would have a hard time with that. And yet I think that's what the author's telling us. Like, hey, in Christ, he's paid for this, which doesn't mean let's minimize and like brush over the mistake you just made. In some sense, it gives you the freedom to look at the mistake you just made and go, he's paid for this. So let's talk about what he wants to do in sanctification to grow this so that you can deal with it and become more and more, a displayer of the glory and the image of God, right? As we become, Christ's ambassadors to display the glory of Christ. Hmm.
Well, let's move on through the passage. I mean, this is such 11 through 14. It's so, so rich. And this is a great passage maybe for you to write down on a note card or something or print off and just meditate on or memorize. But let's move on in verse 15.
Yeah, so what I did with this text is I took 13 as kind of the wrap-up, but it's because, kind of taking this language of the fullness of what's happened. You have the Holy Spirit bears witness after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. He is trying to make sure that he references and uses the right citations and all these different things from the Old Testament so they see that the sin is paid for. But I think what he's doing too is he's kind of built that tension. And then verse 13, which is talking about the waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. I think there's a way to read this text where you just kind of read that as like, oh, he's making this little comment about, what furniture he's going to, he's going to get an ottoman from Target and put his feet up. But I think what's happening is he's talking about the finality of the work. He's talking about this idea of like, don't get too fixated on the shadows. And then kind of this little Easter egg, so to speak, is put in there in verse 13, which this is the kind of how I wrapped up my sermon, was talking about the fulfillment, right? You have the shadow, you have the true form or the real thing, right? The fullness that is Jesus. But then you have this inbuilt promise where he's basically saying, look, though he's written the law on his heart, right? Verse 16, he's put the law in their hearts and their minds. We have this new filling of the Spirit of God that makes us aware of sin, but it kind of heightens, again, this word tension. It heightens this tension of, man, things are not yet the way that they should be. You know it. I know it. We live in a world that's broken. We live in a world where not only are things out there broken, but there are things that we do. There's things that we see, have things done to us that are broken. And we feel that, but there's verse 13 is this little Easter egg that basically is saying, listen, the idea of this the shadow where it feels like even with what Jesus has done on the cross, there is this little kind of glimmer of it is finished, and yet there's more to be done. right? That there's coming a day because, you know, who are the enemies of God, right? It, kind of historically, biblically, you have Satan, you have sin, you have the world, you know, and then you have death, right? You know, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the last enemy to be thrown in the lake of fire, to be done away with is death, right? And these enemies are still out and about. They're still at work. And so right here, it's almost as if the author is saying, look at what he's done. You've been perfected. But it's almost like he says, don't get too comfortable with this tension, like, because this tension one day will be gone. You know, what's the passage that says, you know, one day your faith will be sight? You remember where that reference is?
2 Corinthians.
See, this is a Bible pastor test. I'm glad you remembered. I don't remember where it's.
Well, if they look it up themselves, yeah, I might be completely
wrong.
Yeah,
that's right. But there's that text where your faith will be sight, and that passage is like, oh, there's going to come a day where you won't even need to exercise faith because Jesus will be right in front of you. Right? Like, I don't have to have faith. Like, I'm just, you're here. I don't have to have faith whether it's Kevin Meadows. I don't have to believe that. Like, I'm just seeing it, right? So there's coming a day where there's a fullness that's coming, right? That where it says, waiting from the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. There is coming a day where even what Jesus has done on the cross, even all of that work, there's this new age that's coming, right? This is the when all the resurrection happens. You know, again, I keep referencing 1 Corinthians 15. Love it. Revelation, right, where the heavenly city comes down, where there's no more wars. You have the child, you know, Isaiah, you know, playing in the adder's den, and like the tension between lion and lamb. You know, they're together. There's the animosity, war, death, killing is all removed.
And we're meant to look forward.
Exactly right. So we want to make sure that we cultivate the tension where we go, okay, this is I've been made perfect, but I still need to grow. But there's going to come a day where there isn't tension. There's going to come, which we should look forward to go, look, there's a day coming where the pulling that I feel, the temptations and the sufferings, those things are going to go away. And there's going to come a day where all the enemies of God will be done away with, and we will be able to be with him. And there will be peace, and there will be joy, and the Son of God before us will be, right? There will be no need for sun or moon, because God will be in our midst, and he will be the light that lights our day, and he walks with us. Like, we are supposed to be a people who are looking forward, who are anticipating this. So there's this little inbuilt thing to go, hey, just like the Pharisees, right? Don't get so caught up. And so here's kind of the picture I wanted to give, is that we want to live our lives in such a way, and I think there's a way to do the Christian life where we try and make ourselves so comfortable that we go, you know, Jesus shows up is the picture. He comes riding on the clouds, right, as the text tells us, and he gets there, and we're like, hey, Jesus, is that today? I got some good stuff going on here. Can you come back? I'm not really, I've kind of settled in here. Can you come back later? And we're kind of disinterested that he's coming to make things new because we've fought so hard to make our lives comfortable and easy and what we want now that we kind of are not super pumped about what's coming. And I think part of what's in this, it really kind of woven in Hebrews, is that we want to be a people who go, look, there is a tension, and I'm not going to fight to relieve that tension, because one day Jesus will come and he will relieve that tension in its fullness. And I want to be excited for that day, not distracted from that day when he shows up and arrives on the scene.
Amen. That's a good word. So there are, let's talk about some application here. You have four questions that you ended your sermon with.
Correct. So if you have a pen and you're writing things down, there's just some things for you guys to discuss as you're at home. You know, you might be snowed in or whatever, so you know, having some time to discuss these things. Here are four questions I thought would be kind of good things to discuss as you're wrestling out this idea of this text. So the first question is, how do I prevent shadow making? And what I mean by that is, how do I prevent from overvaluing things that are only partial, right? How do I prevent from taking things that God did not intend for me to fixate on and fixate on them and do too much with them, you know, using scripture in wrong ways and taking things that I think are promises and it's like, well, wait a second, has God promised that? Right, like so how do I prevent from shadow making is question one. Question two is, how am I still trying to wash what only Jesus can wash, right? And the picture I shared with Kevin earlier is it's like you go to visit some friends and they've washed the sheets and gotten everything prepared, and you go into the bedroom and you rip all the sheets off the bed and you start marching toward the laundry room, and you're like, hey, what are you doing? I already cleaned those. And you're like, no, I'm gonna wash them again. You're like, no, dude, I like just stop. I've already washed those. You don't. No, but I'm gonna wash them again. I'm just that guy, you know.
Yeah, and that's just downright offensive.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah, it's like ridiculous, right? So what am I still trying to cleanse, right? And so here's the picture: is that like, man, are there things that Jesus has said? Look, I already approve of you. You already have full acceptance. Why are you working so hard to be accepted by others? Why are you working so hard to succeed at your, like, why are you killing yourself at your job to get approval and success? What are you washing that Jesus has already washed for you, right? And so to wrestle that out. So third question is, how do I cultivate a heart that is not too easily satisfied, but rather always stirs hunger for Christ? So I know that's kind of a weird question. I kind of hijacked some of that from some C.S. Lewis from The Weight of Glory, where he says in there,
well, it was too good to be from you, so.
Exactly. Anything that's really good probably came from Kevin or C.S. Lewis or Jesse.
those names are usually
pretty synonymous,
together.
That's right. But so C.S. Lewis says in The Weight of Glory, he says, our problem is not that we're too easily, satisfied. It's that we should be far, I'm butchering the quote now. Basically that we are far too easily satisfied, and we should stir that, man, like we should want better things. We shouldn't just go like, well, as he says, mud puddles by the sea, when the ocean, a vacation at the ocean is right there. We should be people who are going, all right, Lord, I don't want to be satisfied with pornography. I don't want to be satisfied with, these other, approval or success or money. I don't want those things to be things that satisfy me. I want to be a person who is longing for the depth and wonder and beauty that only Jesus can bring. So how do I cultivate a heart that is not too easily satisfied, that's just reaching at these kind of worldly, kind of low bar things, but is just constantly going, Lord, I want more of you. And then the last question is, what does rest look like while we still are waiting for the coming one to come, right? While we're still waiting for Jesus to make his enemies a footstool, right? There's a way to do almost number three, where we wear ourselves out, and yet we want to be people who are able to rest, but we realize it's a temporary rest. I think about Hebrews 4, right? There yet remains a rest, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And so how do we find healthy ways to have our souls restored, again, in temporary and kind of momentary ways, and yet it's important that we find healthy rest along the way. So those are some things to kind of wrestle.
Balance, out. Balance, balance.
Yeah, wrestle it out. So.
All right. Well, we're going to land the plane
there.
Thank you so much, Brett. We're going to have you back on a day that we can all.
I'm excited to be able to be here in person and to meet you guys. And we've been doing life now and sermon planning for years, and I'm excited and hopeful to get over here and get some embodied, time together.
Yeah, well, we really appreciate it. We love and appreciate your ministry and everybody over at Valley Bible. Let's close with a word of prayer. And we're very thankful for everybody at home. And we appreciate and love you. And let us know if you need anything. But let's pray. Father, we are thankful for Jesus. We are thankful for his priesthood that is ongoing in one sense, in that he sits by your right hand, advocating our position, but it only took one sacrifice. That's the significance, that's the value of his person and the value of his blood, his perfect character, his perfectly righteous blood that he shed on the cross for our sin. And Lord, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And several weeks after that, he ascended to heaven in a physical body. And one day we wait for him to come back in a physical body. And we struggle with this tension right now. And some people struggle with depression and cynicism and just weighed down by all the challenges in our world. But we know and we look forward with hope, not just for everything that you have for us, but the very presence of Christ himself and his person. And so, Father, we love you. We thank you for all your activity in our lives. And we thank you for this time together, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Everybody have a great day.